Have had the privilege of preaching on Easter a number of times. In fact, more than a dozen times now I've had the privilege of preaching on Easter Sunday. And it has been my habit through the years to preach once in each venue that I've given that opportunity a sermon entitled The Credibility of the Resurrection. It's not the same sermon I have preached before. It's different each time, but I want to discuss this particular element of the resurrection called its credibility. And part of the reason that I do so is because there is an interesting phenomenon that's taking place in the in America and, in fact, all of the West, and it's the shrinking importance of this particular holiday. I read regularly a number of blogs, and one that I saw just recently was by a man by the name of Tom Rainer. He's the president and CEO of Lifeway up in Nashville. And he noted that today, the most popular worship service in a church is held on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is now the most popular worship service in a church. Easter Sunday is now, in his reckoning, third or fourth on the list in terms of the importance of this particular day. And there's a number of reasons that are suggested for this. Some of them are his, some of them I thought of myself. Why is it that fewer and fewer people are going to church on Easter Sunday morning? Well, one reason is because it's just another Sunday. It's just a Sunday. Easter always falls on Sunday, and so there are many who simply look at it as just another Sunday like any other. Look, if I'm not in church on the Sunday before Easter, why would I come to the church on this day of that? It's just another Sunday to most people. But secondly, for some reason, people shrink away from it because it's always on a different Sunday. It's not the same one. At least, you know, we always know that Christmas Eve is on a certain day, right? The 24th of December every year is Christmas. But Easter moves around. It's not on the same Sunday every time. It's not a notable day on the calendar where everybody points to a specific Sunday and says that Sunday is always Easter Sunday every year. It moves. And that's part of the reason why this seems to be shrinking. It just keeps moving around. It's a moving target. By the way, in case you don't know, Easter Sunday is always on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, so the first day of spring. You probably didn't know that, did you? That was established by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, that the church decided that Easter Sunday will always be on that particular day. So if you ever want to figure out what Easter Sunday will be on any given year, figure out where the first day of spring is, which is always March the 20th, find the first full moon after that, and then find the first Sunday after that. There was a big, fat full moon in the sky last night, which means that now today becomes the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So that's how it moves. That's why it moves from place to place. But thirdly, and going back to our reasoning now as to why it's a shrinking holiday, it's not treated as a national holiday. In fact, I looked this up this week because I was wondering if Good Friday or Easter is considered a federal holiday. It's not. It's not on the federal holiday list. Most people's work schedule is not affected by the fact that there's a celebration of Easter. There are many who take Good Friday off. But the fact is that the vast majority of people, their life is not affected, their work schedule is not affected by the fact that it's here. Now, I realize this is unlike Thanksgiving, which also seems to move on the calendar, but the difference is that Thanksgiving is actually treated as a national holiday as well as a day off, including the Friday afterwards, right? And so the necessary effect is people think of that and think about it and are more concerned about it. Now, of course, Thanksgiving is not a church holiday. People aren't flocking to churches on Thanksgiving. And the fact is that, you know, it's not a church holiday, so it's not important in that sense. And I have no idea what I just said. The fact is that it's not a national holiday, therefore people don't think of it. But it's also not, and here's another key point to remember, it's not an economic reality. Good Friday is not Black Friday. They're two distinct things. And so people think about Christmas because there's some economic reality associated with it, but Easter is not connected that way. Trust me, Walmart doesn't go into the black because of Easter. They might sell a few chocolate bunnies, but it's not a reality that makes Easter important to people in our culture. But fifthly, and I think this is where we really get into the realities here, Easter is no longer considered a culturally mandated thing to participate in. You know, there was a day, there was an age in which everybody went to church on Easter because, well, that's what you did. That's what the culture demanded that you do. Even if you never went to church any other time except Christmas, you found yourself in church on Easter because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what we do. But here's what's happened. The massive secularization of Western culture has led us to a place where the message of Christianity is no longer tolerable or even acceptable. It flies very much in the face of this spirit of autonomy that now exists amongst people in our culture. I do what I want to do. And I don't need a church telling me what to do. And so I'm not going to show up on Easter Sunday because I know what's going to happen. The preacher knows he gets one shot at me a year and he's going to preach at me what I'm supposed to do. And I don't want that. And since it's no longer required for me to go because the culture doesn't demand it anymore, there's no point to me to go. The church has seen a mass exodus then of those who no longer wish to be constrained by this sense of duty surrounding church events like Easter. Millennials will probably be in church very little this year and the years to follow because that cultural mandate is gone and they don't want to be constrained. Now, in my opinion, this is a good thing. Now, there may be some of you thinking, oh, do you remember the good old days when the churches were just filled with people on Easter Sunday and how wonderful it was? I mean, we never saw those people any other time of the year, but boy, it was sure great that they were there once. I say no, I don't think that's a good thing at all. I think it's a good thing that the church is being sifted by this secularization. That what we're seeing the Lord do, if we can find a positive side to the secularization, is that the Lord is actually sifting His church. He's sifting the goats out. He's sifting out those who aren't believers anyways and don't care about things of the Christian faith. And I think, frankly, that's a good thing for the church because it allows us as a church to more effectively minister to the sheep and to be focused on our true mission. Instead of spending our time trying to feed sheep food to goats, which they do anything but choke on anyways, and trying to meet the needs of the goats in the church. If you've ever met a goat, it's a needy animal. I think it's a good thing that the Lord is sifting this out and that the only ones who really think that Easter's important are those who think Christianity is important. But there's a sixth reason why there's a shrinking. And this is why I want to launch myself this morning. Because it is not significant as an event to the lives of unregenerate people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not significant as an event to the lives of most people. Its historical reality does not have any impact upon the lives of those who reject the implications of the event. And there are implications to the resurrection. The fact is, the vast majority of people who walk around in our day consider the resurrection irrelevant. They don't care about the event itself. They don't care if Jesus actually walked out of his own tomb. To them, it's whatever. Whatever. Okay. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But who cares? The fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people are not coming to church, not for any of those other reasons, but simply because this event doesn't mean anything to them. And I would argue, if I might be so bold, as to suggest that even many of those who are in church are not really impacted by this event. They've never really stopped to connect the dots of the importance of this event to them or to history as a whole. The fact of the matter is, my friends, that Christianity is built upon certain historical realities. The Christian faith, the Orthodox Christian faith, the apostolic faith handed down to us by the apostles is based upon certain historical realities. Christianity is not based on a series of theoretical or spiritual ideas or philosophies or concepts that we can somehow figure out. The Christian faith is built on historical realities. This morning, the elders read to you the two chapters of the Gospel of John. You will notice how the writer puts it into events, historically verifiable events, things that happened in time and space. The entirety of Jesus Christ is about this. We think, for example, of his incarnation. God literally entering into his creation. Becoming as a man. This wasn't an idea or a concept or a philosophy. This was the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, who actually entered into his own creation and took on the physicality of the creature he had formed with his own hands from the dust of the ground. Entering into his world, literally. We don't think that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was some sort of phantasm that was wandering around, glowing in the dark, 3 feet off the ground. He was a man. He was an ordinary human in the sense that he was physical. That's literal. And when we think of the life of Jesus, we realize that it's a reality of someone living literally under the law. Of someone who had to face the realities of thou shalt not. And having to look at those laws and say, what do I do about that? When the temptations that came to him that he had to deal with in his life, he had to do something literally. He had to look him in the face and he had to choose to do what is right in his actions, which were literal in time and space, real choices in real lives, just like yours and mine. The crucifixion, the murder by execution of this Christ is the reality that he literally suffered. These weren't theoretical sufferings. These weren't sufferings that somehow over time have been made up and applied to him. They're literal drops of blood falling from his body to the ground. Literal suffering, and a suffering, as we understand it, a literal suffering in the place of someone else. A substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary crucifixion. A literal time and space reality. Which leads us, of course, to the resurrection. The resurrection is the reality, the literalness of a man overcoming death itself. Literally. Coming back to life, physically, concretely, stepping out of that tomb. An angel rolling that stone away and that man walking out with all the physicality of a human being. Which, of course, includes the literalness of the fact that this same Jesus will once again come back again. The parousia of Jesus, his second coming. The trump will sound and this literal person will show up and we will see him and he will speak. And this time he will speak with great power. Faith is the essence of believing. The Christian faith is the essence of believing that real things, concrete historical realities, are evidence for even greater promises. the literalness, the historical realities of this man who walked around in Jerusalem and in Galilee, who was crucified outside the city and who walked out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, is the essence, the evidence of our faith in greater promises of God. We have something concrete in front of us that we can point to and say, this happened, therefore this must be true. Because you see, if this didn't happen, then how do we know this is true? If Christ did not actually arise, literally, physically, historically, then how do we know that all the promises that God has made to us are worth the paper they're written on? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul includes what is commonly referred to as an early creed of the church. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance, utterly important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice that phrase. As it was foretold, as it was promised, that he was buried. You don't bury a fiction. That he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice the repetition of the phrase. Again, as a promise, as a part of what God himself has promises. This early creed, which extends itself all the way to verse 8, by the way, testifies to this reality. Paul says there is a factual, historical reality that undergirds our faith. We're not believing in something possible or philosophical. We're believing in something historical and real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the quintessential historical truth upon which the entirety of the Christian faith is built. Make no mistake about this. The resurrection of Jesus walking out of that tomb as a literally flesh and blood, alive human being after having been dead is the quintessential historical truth upon which the entirety of Christianity is built. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I might argue that that is exactly the question that we should pose to the vast majority of Baptist churches in our day. Look, if you say that Christ is raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there's a lot of Christians who don't believe in a resurrection anymore. It's kind of common in our day. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So Paul turns it around and says, look, if you don't believe in a natural or an ordinary resurrection of human beings, then what are you pointing to Christ for? And if Christ has not been raised, now listen, here's where Paul goes with this. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I would translate it this way. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then I have the most pointless job in the world. And if Christ has not been raised, then you have absolutely no reason to be here listening to me. And you have no reason to believe in any of the things that have taken place. Paul says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We're walking around and we're telling people supposedly about God, but we haven't got a clue who he is or what he's done. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, again repeating himself, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You are believing in a fiction. It is a futile exercise and you are still in your sins. And the best advice that I can offer to you, if that is true, is go do whatever you want to do. Who cares? Because you're already condemned and doomed before a righteous God anyways, so you might as well enjoy the time. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of our loved ones who have gone before us in faith, we place them in a tomb. There's no hope for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What do we deserve from the world around us? Pity. You. This is what the world is going to say to us. This is what the world does say to us. You're a moron. To believe this stuff? Really? You're a moron. No. You see, what Paul argues here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the quintessential historical truth. Dare I say it's the hinge upon which the entirety of our faith is built. If that man did not walk out of that tomb alive, in a body, with physicality, then there's absolutely no point in the church. There's no point in our faith. There's no point in any sort of morality. We ought to just kill and be killed. The fact is that this event is real for a reason. Its reality is central to the faith. Now, the problem with that here is this. Everybody knows this, okay? So the fact is that everybody really knows this. Everybody knows that the resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, the hinge upon which Christianity rises and falls. Everybody knows that. Right? I think that the people who are, at this point, ironically, the people who are most misinformed about all this are people that sit in churches. People outside of the church, they understand this. The typical atheist. Well, no, I had an agnostic friend years ago who we used to get into discussions about, debates about these things, and he one day flat out admitted, he said, yes, I know that the resurrection is central to the faith. I know that, I understand that. He said, I'm not going to believe it, but I know it's true. I mean, I know that the resurrection is core and central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then there's no point to being a Christian. That was his argument. As an agnostic of all things. He knows. But everybody wants to justify it away. There's got to be a way, right? It's got to be a way to say it didn't actually happen. If we could say it didn't happen, then that frees us up from the implications of the fact that it did. See? Because as I said before, if this resurrection over here is not true, then I don't need to worry about all the implications of it over here. So here's where everybody's going to go. How can I justify away the resurrection of Jesus? And of course, as you know, the vast majority of people will attempt to find some sort of way to eliminate the historical reality of the resurrection. They'll do some sort of mental gymnastics, if you will, to try to eliminate this historical event. But here's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus is probably the most well-attested historical fact in history. The most reliable historical fact that has ever been put forward in the history of the world. There are a lot of other facts that we take for granted every day. But the resurrection of Jesus sort of stands alone as one of the most profoundly provable historical facts in time and space. And I think God purposely did that. Because what did I just spend the last 20 minutes saying? That our faith is built on those historical realities. You've all heard the various theories, right? That have been put forth about how to explain away the resurrection, right? I do like to review them once in a while. I like to trot them out once in a while and remind ourselves of them. You know, there are some who would say, well, those disciples didn't go to the right tomb. They just went to the wrong one. They got up early that morning. It was still dark. And they went to the wrong tomb in the dark. And then they went about saying, well, this Jesus must have been raised because they couldn't find his body. So they simply justify the idea of way. Now, I love this particular theory because it's the easiest one to blow up. You know, the idea is based upon this idea. You know, the disciples really needed something to justify the last 3.5 years of their lives, right? I mean, they just spent 3.5 years with this Jesus. He's now dead. And so they're going, that's an extraordinary waste of time. So what do we do about that? Well, let's justify it. Let's make up the idea that he actually was raised. In this case, maybe they didn't make it up. They simply said, we didn't find him, so he must have been raised. The problem, of course, with this is that everybody knew where that tomb was. Everybody knew where that tomb was. Did the chief priests know where it was? Sure, they sent a guard to cover it, right? Pilate know where it was? Probably, because Joseph of Arimathea had come. I mean, Joseph knew where it was. It was in his garden. Everybody knew where this was. And here's the killer to this particular idea. In fact, I think this is the killer that kills off most of the theories. If, in fact, the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, why didn't the chief priests go to the right tomb, grab the body, and drag it through downtown Jerusalem and say, see, he's still dead. We know where he was. Why not show the whole world the body if, in fact, he was not, if they went to the wrong tomb? Now, let's not forget something here. Those who plotted to kill Jesus, okay, and I put most of the blame upon the chief priests because they were the ones who were leading the temple worship and they were terrified of the fact that if this Jesus, in fact, was who he said he was, they were out of a job. And they had a tenuous relationship with Rome as it was. So they were the ones that instigated this. I know the Pharisees are often get the blame, but I think they're secondary characters. The chief priests were concerned about this because they were the ones whose job was on the line. They had a vested interest in this Jesus staying dead. In fact, if you look closely at Acts chapter 4, they speak about the fact, they tell the early apostles as they were preaching, they told them, stop preaching about this raised Jesus. Of course, what did the disciples say? Well, we can only do what we know to be true. We can't stop preaching the truth. They were concerned about this fact. It would have been in their best interest for Jesus to remain dead, and yet there's no hint anywhere in the record that these men actually attempted even to show that Jesus was not raised. All they did was simply tell the disciples, stop telling that. That was all they did. No, the disciples knew where the tomb was. The women knew where the tomb was. They understood. The second theory that's posited is what's often called the falsehood theory, or some call it the stolen body theory, right? The disciples went to the grave. They took the body out of it, they moved it somewhere else, and then they made up the resurrection story. They just made it up. Now, again, the problem with this is a number of things. First, we're giving these men a great deal of credit for what they actually understood at this point. To say that the disciples came and stole the body, which is, by the way, a very common theory amongst our Far Eastern friends, is that these men actually understood what it was that Jesus said when he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They had no clue. They had no idea what Jesus meant by that because, unlike us, they were not aware of the idea of a resurrection. Oh, sure, Lazarus had walked out of a tomb, right? He had been resuscitated back to life by Christ, so he's walking around. But these disciples don't make this connection that Jesus himself would actually walk out of the tomb because, well, you know, it was Jesus that walked up to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. But who's going to stand at the tomb of Jesus and yell, Jesus, come out? Because the guy that had done it was in the tomb. They're not making that connection. They're not making that assumption in their mind. In fact, they're sitting over in Jerusalem, as I said earlier, trying to figure out what they're going to do next. Well, let's go fishing. I don't know what else to do. Let's go back to our lives. Let's go back because we've got nothing else to do. And on top of that, what's interesting is that they had a fear of the religious and political leaders, right? Do you think these men are sitting there, Peter, James, John, let's just pick those three, are sitting there thinking, well, they killed Jesus, so they'll leave us alone? Is it very possible that they may be thinking, if they killed him, they may be coming after us next? Because, you know, a movement, you cut the head off a movement, it kind of stops, but you also cut the next layer down too. That'll really shut it down. The Romans were well known for that. They're not running around stealing bodies and making up stories because they're terrified of the religious leaders. Not to mention the fact that if they did bother to go to the tomb, there's a guard there, well trained, by the way, in keeping that tomb closed. And when we look inside, we see the burial wrappings lying inside. Why would you take a body out of the tomb, unwrap it first, and then haul it across town naked? That doesn't make any sense. And then, what's most fascinating about this is that this became the story, this became the very story that the Pharisees used to try to defend the fact that Jesus wasn't in the tomb anymore. Have you noticed that? At the very end of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28, after the resurrection occurs, listen to these words that Matthew writes, if I can find them. 28:11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. See, there's my evidence, by the way. It's the chief priests that are really the ones here. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So it's sort of the early theory. That's fascinating. Roman soldiers taking a bribe from chief priests to say that the disciples came and stole the body. We were sleeping, and they came and stole the body while we were asleep. You know what? The first centurion that admits that he was asleep at his watch is subject to the death penalty under Roman law. Bizarre story. Doesn't make any sense. It's filled with contradictions in and of itself. So if it was filled with contradictions then, why would we assume that it's valid in our day? Oh, and by the way, if Peter, James, and John had created this hoax by going to this tomb and taking the body and then spent the rest of their lives running around the countryside telling people that Jesus had been risen, had been raised, who do you think would be the first one to crack? Who do you think would be the first one to go, just kidding, just made it up? Especially as they're about to crucify me upside down. I think his name is Peter. I think he'd crack. These men went to their graves with this story. If they went and stole that body, boy, they're really good at lying. No one's that good. Then we have what we call the vision theory, or what some call the mass hallucination theory. Somehow, all of these disciples, after Jesus had been laid in the tomb, they had this mass hallucination. They had this excited state of mind, and they thought they saw a vision of the risen Jesus. Or, let's narrow it down. Mary Magdalene, who comes to the tomb, who's known to be a little flighty anyways, right? Okay, so she's got a mental disorder. She comes to the tomb, and she doesn't find Jesus. So she runs back to Peter and James and John and says, I've seen him, he's alive! Okay? That's interesting. How many people are listed as witnesses to this event? So this mass hallucination started with one mentally unstable woman and then spread to all of the 11 and then spread to the hundreds that were disciples around Jesus who were there in Acts 1 and then spread to more than 500 people who claimed to have saw Jesus alive, right? I mean, the list of witnesses is surreal in its length. Mary, to other women, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples, to the 10, to the 11, to the 7 at the sea, to more than 500, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, to those at the Ascension, and then Apparently, the Apostle Paul had the same hallucination too. Somehow, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, he has the same hallucination. That doesn't make any sense, does it? None at all. Not to mention the fact that these disciples not just reported the fact that they had seen the Jesus, but they could actually touch the man. John writes in his about the fact that Jesus comes to Thomas and says, "Go ahead, touch my hands. If it's a figment of their imagination, I don't think the figment of their imagination would reach out a hand and say, 'Go ahead and touch.'" That doesn't make any sense. And of course, it comes back to my original theory. If this was a hallucination, why didn't the chief priest go get the body, drag it through Jerusalem and say, "It's all a hoax"? Which leads to one that's favored amongst Muslims, and that is what's called the swoon theory, or the resuscitation theory. You know what this is, right? Well, okay. We can't explain the tomb, so here's what we'll do. We'll avoid it. He didn't actually die. Okay, so here's a man who was crucified, but he didn't actually die. He just swooned into a state of unconsciousness in which he appeared to be dead. They took him down from the cross. He still appeared to be dead. They stuck him in a tomb. He still appeared to be dead. They closed the rock. He still appeared to be dead. But sometime during the night, on the next day, he woke up. He extricated himself from the tomb, without the guards noticing, by the way. And then he showed up visiting with various people all along the way. Now, this one's fascinating to me. First of all, we know, of course, that it's highly unlikely that anyone would have survived crucifixion. The Romans were particularly adept at this particular form of execution. They knew what they were doing. Many of the victims who were scourged prior to crucifixion died before they even reached the cross. The scourging itself was bad enough. But the crucifixion, assuming Jesus did survive the scourging, which he did, of course, includes a number of realities. The expertise of the Roman soldiers, they were good at what they did. The volume of blood loss that Jesus would have experienced, including the scourging, which would have been a tremendous blood loss there just by itself. The shortness of time that he was on the cross surprised even Pilate, you remember? Because crucifixion victims typically lasted as long as 24 to 36 hours on a cross. For some reason, he was dead already in 6, which surprised Pilate. And Pilate then sent out the soldier to verify. When the soldier came, he didn't bother to break the legs of Jesus because he said, "Oh, he's already dead. There's no point in me doing that." And on top of that, to make sure, he took out his spear and speared him in the side. And the gospel account tells us that out of that wound came both blood and water, which any good cardiologist will tell you is probably a puncture of the sac around the heart. There were witnesses there, again, who saw Jesus hanging on the cross. John, who was there, the centurion, of course. Those who buried him. The unbelief of Pilate. And, of course, the sheer difficulty, as I mentioned a moment ago, of getting out of the burial wrappings and getting out of the tomb. But here's, to me, the best argument against this. Let's assume for a moment that it's all true, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but he simply was resuscitated in the tomb. He managed to get out. He managed to extricate himself. He managed to start appearing to his apostles. At some point, he has to disappear from public view. Because our text says he's gone. In fact, by the time you get to the end of Acts 1, he's gone. We don't see him again. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the book of Acts, and there's no other mention in any other historical record of this Jesus ever showing up again. If you are a man with an ego so big that you're going to fake a resurrection amongst a whole bunch of people, are you really going to be able to stay in obscurity for the rest of your life? Is there not going to be a point where you're going to walk and go, "Hi, it's me"? Especially as the movement, which is surrounded by you, it's all about you, is growing in the empire. And people all over the world are proclaiming your name. if you got the kind of ego that it would have taken to fake your own resurrection, there's no way in the world you would have stayed quiet for the next 20 years. No, this Jesus did die on that cross. They did put him in a grave. He was buried. Which leads to one more theory, actually, and this is not really a physical theory at all, but it's called the mythical theory. I like to call it this, okay? And this is where it starts to get relevant again to the discussion we've had. All that you consider a tangent. It's the I don't care theory, okay? We call it the mythical theory, but it's really the I don't care or it doesn't matter theory. Now, what does that mean? The actual resurrection of Jesus is irrelevant to the Christian faith, the proponents argue. It doesn't matter if he was raised from the dead or not. Who cares? It may or may not be true physically and historically, but that's not relevant to us doctrinally or spiritually. The argument is that supernatural events like this are unnecessary to the Christian faith. It doesn't matter historically whether or not Jesus actually rose. In fact, that was the common theory amongst the so-called spiritual elites of the Jesus Seminar and other liberal groups like him, like them. John Dominic Crossan was a very proud proponent of this particular theory. It doesn't matter if he was raised from the dead. In fact, Crossan would say, I don't think he really was, but it doesn't change me being a Christian. I could still follow this Jesus even though he died and he really wasn't ever raised. Now, I would say that that is very popular in our day because people will say today, and this is particularly true amongst liberal Christians, okay? Mainline liberal denominations basically argue this. It is irrelevant whether Jesus actually walked out of a tomb. It's not a matter of history. It's a matter of faith. Now, see what they just did. They make it a matter of faith. But how many times have I said from this pulpit that faith always has an object? You put your faith in something. But that's not how people understand the concept of faith in our highly secularized world anymore. Now it's faith without an object. I simply believe. In what? I don't know. I just believe. I just have faith. This is the Oprah Winfrey version of Christianity. Just have faith. I just have this sense in me, this emotional sense of a connection to something greater, quote unquote, than me. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know where it comes from. I don't care if it has a historical reality or not. But as I said at the beginning, this particular theory, as popular as it is, has a problem, a number of them. First of all, it is the historical, factual reality of the resurrection that gives its message its longevity. Its longevity. Look, if the event of Jesus being raised from the dead were just a myth, that it didn't really happen or could be explained away in some case in the first century, how long would that myth have lasted? How long would that myth have lasted? Maybe a few decades at the most before it finally faded out. I mean, let's think about it. How many people today believe that there is a pantheon of Greek gods ruling over this world? I know. Game of Thrones is, you know, very popular. And yeah, okay. But I mean, really, how many people really are believing today in the reality of a pantheon of Greek gods ruling this world? None. There's no great movement of the Greek pantheon anymore. What happened to it? It's a myth. Therefore, like most myths, like all myths, I should say, it eventually faded in history. But this is not a myth that's faded. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still believing these things to be true. Countless lives have been affected by this reality. If the event were a myth, it would have died out long ago. And you and I would be doing something else this morning. Maybe playing a round of golf. Or fishing off a boat somewhere. Who knows? We'd be doing something else. Because none of us would have actually ever heard the name of Jesus. We'd have never heard the name of Jesus. It would be a footnote in a history book in the library. But it's not. There are people today who know this Jesus. The factual resurrection, the literal resurrection of Jesus gives the gospel its longevity. And secondly, the factual resurrection is what gives the gospel its value. It's what gives the gospel its value. There's no personal or human connection to this Jesus if he's just a figment of imagination, right? How do you have a personal relationship with a figment of your imagination? You don't. And thirdly, the factual resurrection of Jesus is what gives the gospel its strength. If Jesus did not actually return to life as a man, then his promise to rise again in conjunction with his work to save is invalid, as Paul himself argues in the passage I just read to you. If, of course, you believe that the gospel, the message of the cross and the resurrection is about actually being saved from sin. You understand that the vast majority of people in our day, not just liberals, I mean, at least they're honest about it, the vast majority of people don't believe anymore that the gospel is actually about saving people from their sin. That what the gospel is about today, the gospel of Jesus Christ today, is just a message that we are to be good people. Go out in the world and help someone. And the more effectively you can do that, the more like Christ, quote unquote, you are. His resurrection is irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether he was raised or not. All that matters is that I do the best I can do for my neighbor, that I'm as helpful as I can be. And that when I get to the end of my life, I can look back upon all of my experiences and I can say I did my very best to help my fellow man. And if there is a God, maybe that'll mean something to him. At least I hope it does. The resurrection needs to be real if, in fact, the message of the resurrection is the gospel of salvation. That's where the connection comes. And that's why it is important for us to think about the resurrection and its realness. We don't come, hopefully, you have not come to church simply because you are required to do so by some sort of cultural mandate, or you are hoping that this will be successful in the checkmark God will keep next to your name on his ledger or whatever. But rather, that the resurrection of Christ, the reality of this, you understand its realness. Because here's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus, the literal, historical, walking out of a tomb by a dead man, is the exclamation point on the end of his own words, "It is finished." When Christ spoke those words from the cross, he wasn't just talking about his physical life. He was talking about the totality of the plan of God that he and his Father had agreed to before the foundations of the earth, in which he would come and he would live, and he would die, and he would save a people from their sins. He would go to a cross to die for them. If you believe that the gospel is a message of salvation, if you believe what Paul says when he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If you believe that the gospel is about God saving us from his own wrath, then you believe that the resurrection, the literal, historical, real walking out of that tomb, was the culmination, the finishing mark on all he had done. It's the exclamation point on the end of his statement. It is finished. Jesus says, I have done all that is necessary to save a people. I know them. I know who they are. I will send my Spirit eventually to bring them to me by faith, to trust in this event as their salvation. And that resurrection becomes the exclamation point on the end of that reality. The resurrection validates the death of Christ for the end of saving us from our sin. But our hope rests also in a present reality that flows from that event. In a sense, one of the real problems that we have with the resurrection is that people see it distinct. It's over there. It happened. Okay, I accept it. It happened in time and space. Okay, I get it. But the Christian faith is built about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, enters into our lives. It enters into our existence. We don't sit in the church on Easter Sunday and say, oh, Christ raised. Hey, that's great. Whoopee. No. We come because we recognize that this has an effect upon our existence. And the specific way in which it's connected is very simple. As Christ was raised, so are we. And I don't mean in the future. I mean in the now. Paul understood very well that all of us are dead in our sins. We have no hope in this world. There is nothing that will save us from the wrath that is to come in ourselves. We need an alien righteousness given to us by one who would come down from his Father's presence and live holy and perfectly and suffer excruciatingly for us and die and then be raised from the dead. And we too will then be raised as a result of it. You see the connection there? Easter isn't just a walk into the church and celebrate the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Easter is walk into the church and say, as Christ has been raised, so have I. I'm not a dead man anymore. I walked out of that tomb. It was a different kind of tomb. But my resurrection from the dead is just as real as his. If his wasn't real, how can mine be? And that's what Paul says. You're still dead in your sins. The celebration of Easter is both a celebration of the fact that Christ arose from the dead and a celebration that we too have been raised from the dead by faith. Paul puts it very simply. He makes the most succinct statement of what it means to be a Christian anywhere when he says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See it? God raised him from the dead. He is Lord because he has been raised. And because he has been raised, so have we, who trust in him by faith, who believe in our hearts that he is indeed Lord, seated at his Father's right hand with all power. You see, my friends, this is why Easter is unimportant to so many people. You want to know why people don't go to church on Easter? Or why they're going less and less and less? It's because they've never experienced the effect of the gospel in raising them from the dead. There's no connection to them. There's no connection. It doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter whether he's actually raised or not, because there's no effect upon them. But you see, we who know him, we who truly know him by faith, who trust in the promises of God based upon these historical realities, we understand the gospel is at the core of this resurrection. Our salvation is at the core of this message. Our celebration isn't just, oh, he's alive. Our statement is, so are we. He is risen. We are risen indeed. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the blessing of knowing this fact that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, that he himself stood against the powers of death and smiled at them and destroyed them. He walked out of that tomb. And we thank you, Father, that we too have walked out of that tomb. That indeed, the light shone into the prison of our own darkness. Our chains fell off. And we walked out free. Because he had raised us from the dead. Our faith is fixed upon this reality. Because it's the basis of which of the promises that you have made. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who don't just celebrate the resurrection as something outside of us, but celebrate the resurrection that has already taken place in us by faith in Christ. Help us to realize that we were crucified with him and buried with him, but now, through faith in his work, we have been raised from the dead to a new life. We too have experienced the resurrection. Oh yes, there will come a day, Lord, when you will sound the trump and our dead bodies will rise from the grave. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. But in the meantime, help us to be truly Easter people by thinking how and celebrating how your Spirit has raised us even now from the dead. This is the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ, your message completed. In that great exclamation point on the end of the statement, it is finished by your resurrection. We humble ourselves before you, Lord Jesus, and say thank you. Thank you for conquering death on our behalf and raising us from the dead. And we lift this prayer before your throne in your name. Amen.